Well, you guys, it's always an honor to be here. Everyone qualified to preach to you is gone today, so I have another opportunity. But it is a delight, and it's always fun because I always think when I see an opportunity to preach coming up, I ask myself, well, what does the body need to hear? Well, recently, what we have been hearing a lot, both in the email requests and just personally people coming to talk to me, is a lot of angst and a lot of anxiety as our culture continues headlong to appear to be imploding and circling the drain. Not only that, the things that are going on in the world, the climate change, the ISIS beheadings, I mean, you name it, there are many temptations to indulge the worry, the fears, just the complications and lack of righteousness we see on our planet. So one of the things I wanted to address is that very issue, because worry and fear are things that can betray you. They can have more damage than that. What we're seeing these days, actually there's mounting clinical evidence that your worry can actually, if it becomes habitual enough, change your physical makeup. It can actually remap your neural pathways in your brain, your nervous system. It can short circuit your adrenal glands, your organs, your enzymes. You can find yourself developing depression, chronic anxiety, heart disease, even cancer, because you have indulged, really, a signal from your flesh that you should not. Because that's what anxiety is. That's what fear is. It's just a signal, a natural signal from your flesh. When you perceive a threat or something that demands your attention for survival purposes, your body says, hey, pay attention to this. Get worried. Get nervous. And that's good. You need to acknowledge that. But like so many of the impulses our flesh sends us, like sex, hunger, thirst, it's not something you want to automatically obey and just open the throttle on and run with. And Jesus is very specific about it. Because what worry can do, good, prudent worry can easily evolve into fear, crippling fear. And it doesn't just hurt you guys. It doesn't just hurt us. It actually becomes a form of false prophecy that dishonors God. People say, oh, those Christians, you know, they say they're filled with peace and joy, and look at them. My gosh, they're listening to talk radio. They're freaking out. They're taking Prozac. I mean, we don't need to do that, and especially given the clarity with which the Lord has talked to us about this. This is an issue that we need to deal with. God has very clearly said, you are in charge of your fear. Remember, a couple months ago, I did a thing on Jesus walking in the water in the midst of the storm. And if you recall, he didn't just admonish the guys in the boat, the poor terrified disciples in the 10-foot waves. He actually kind of rebuked them. He said, you guys know who I am. Take courage. Be stout. Do not be afraid. The implication is clear that our fear is ours to control. And based on that, I'd like you to open up the Word with me. We're going to go to one of my favorites, Matthew chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is actually very early in Jesus' ministry. And we don't know exactly the season, possibly in the spring. But it's on the south side of the Sea of Galilee. We figure we know that much. It's a beautiful amphitheater. It's rolling hills with a large hill in the center. And during the midday, it's kind of interesting because as the Sea of Galilee to the south heats up, the column of hot air rises, drawing air down the hillsides. So it makes a natural amplification system. Now, that would have been handy to have today, wouldn't it? So there's Jesus, because what he's going to really tell us is that when we are tempted to overindulge our anxieties and our prudent worry becomes fear and threatens to hurt us and hurt our witness to the world around us, what we can do is there are some serious nuts and bolts here. And this is what I spent time thinking about before choosing this passage. How do we do the nuts and bolts of this? How do we actually control fear? Yeah, we know we shouldn't worry. We know that we should put it aside, but how is that accomplished? And we're going to see that the way you do that is, well, really threefold. One, remembering who he is. Remembering who Jesus is a big part of this. We just sang, when I see you, I receive the courage to deal with the challenges of the day. That's absolutely correct. So remembering who he is. And then the second part, remembering what he says. The things that he teaches to us, the things he speaks into our hearts. He intends those to stay. So having his word in our hearts is just as important as remembering who he is. The third part, odd little fluff, but to tie the bow on it, you need to remember who you are, who we are in him. It gives his words a power that they do not just have in the eyes of natural people, people who have not been touched by the Spirit. That's where we're going today. And if you're there at Matt chapter 6, I'm going to start here in verse 19, kind of go to the end of the chapter. He has just finished kind of castigating the Pharisees, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and then he talks to the Pharisees about what real fasting looks like, what real tithing looks like, what real prayer looks like, and he takes us through the Lord's Prayer in that. And that's kind of the context here, because now he's going to define the difference between the worldly values, which they demonstrate by their shallow faith and their practice of human religion. That's all it amounts to. There's a big difference between their worldly values and the godly, eternal values that Jesus wants to see in his people. So that's where we go. We call it kingdom think around here. You guys have heard that before. World think versus kingdom think. So Jesus starts here. Verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal." Just a couple observations here. When he says do not, it actually is it's an imperative. It's a command. It's really strong. What he's saying is stop laying up treasures for yourself. Stop it. He's serious. Well, it's also interesting, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in, that word actually literally means to dig through, because there were no banks back then. So whatever you had assembled for your 401k might have been jewels, might have been perfume, might have been gold. You had to secrete it. You had to hide it in your little adobe hut somewhere. And the thieves would just wait till you went on vacation, and they'd go around back where nobody, the neighbors couldn't see, and they would dig through your wall and ransack your house. It's just fun. I want to be really clear here, because we're going to touch on this a lot. Jesus is not condemning good stewardship. He's not condemning wealth. These verses have been misused to preach that, and that's not the case. I can get you 100 verses that talk about using your resources in a godly, fruitful, and productive way. So he's not saying it's bad to have riches. What he's saying is don't obsessively pursue these things. There is a point, and you guys know very well, and we've all done it, where you get a little too worried about the money issues. It's not having a savings account. It's trusting the savings account more than anything else. Jesus is commending treasures in heaven. They're just acts of loving faithfulness. They're just acts of mercy. They're sacrificial as regards wealth and time and energy. They're things you do that please God. Those things carry eternal rewards, and not just the crowns. They actually build God's kingdom. So that's what he's talking about. Lay up for yourselves treasures that last forever, not treasures that are going to disappear very shortly. Their molecules collapse and they'll be done. It's not about stuff. It is about eternal priorities. And there's a reason he's emphasizing this for us. It's verse 21. Because for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In the Greek use of that word, heart, cardia, it means your heart, your soul, your mind. Whatever you value the most, that is going to take care of your direction and your speed. Well, he goes on, in verse 22, says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Is anybody else confused by that verse? I struggled with this one for ages, wondering, what does that mean? Goodness gracious. Well, looking at it a little more carefully, you can put some things together. The word there for if your eye is healthy, I think if you have NIV or NAS, it might be if your eye is clear. Is that what you guys are seeing in your translations? Okay, if your eye is good. The word there just means single, like single vision. Means pure, means simple, means sincere. The picture I get is if there's nothing in the eye blocking it, the light passes through fully. As a matter of fact, what he says, it's not just the word used for light. Your whole body will be full of light. It's a word that means bright light. If your eye is single, if your eye is pure, if you're not double-minded like the man in James chapter 1, you will be filled with bright light. I think he's talking about worldview, and we'll talk about that a little more, but he goes on about that eye is bad. Malignant is the word, poneros. Your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light, if that dark light that's in you is darkness, how deep is it? This is a good place to park because when you and I read this, you know, we think in terms, oh, dark light. I don't know about you guys, but I'm kind of a troglodyte. You know, when I go home, I like to pull the curtains. I like to be dark. It's relaxing. It's fun. Makes me feel safe. Nobody yelling at me, making me do chores or write sermons or anything. But if you think about it, even in my living room, there's a little bit of light in there. It's just relaxing, a relaxing absence of light. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. We have a tendency to over-spiritualize these things and just kind of rush over them. Oh, well, darkness, whatever. Well, I want to take you to John 3:16. You've probably never read this before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And that's where we usually stop. Well, I'm going to take you one or two more verses. Well, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, here's an interesting observation. You know, I thought about doing, because really all we're doing here is we're sort of recalibrating. You know, that's the thing to do when you get tempted. Just recalibrate. You guys have GPS in your rigs, right? You know, the little voice that comes on when you take the wrong turn, you take the third exit instead of the second one. Recalibrating. And if your machine doesn't do that, you end up in a 20-foot snowbank on Forest Service Road 3150 out by Galice. It happens. It happens. Well, recalibrating is exactly what you need to do when you're tempted to worry, when you're tempted to fear. That's what remembering Christ is about. That's what remembering his words are about. You are recalibrating. And when I was thinking about this, I thought, boy, you know, if I did a sermon on heaven and hell, that'd recalibrate the daylights out of those people. But I'm thinking, no, that really needs to be kind of a one-two punch. So maybe someday I'll grace you with a real good study of heaven and hell, but here's one that I want you to think about. When we think about our Dante's Inferno visions of hell and the flames leaping up and punishing the evil who never put their faith in Christ, the flames actually, I mean, they're agonizing, they're horrible, but they're nice and cheery and they're orange, you know, and it looks. But I want you to remember something. thing. What was the first thing God created in this universe? Light. There's no light. Hellfire is a pain that burns and you don't get to see it. You don't see anything. Nobody uses their eyeballs in hell. There is no light in hell. That's just one of the many pleasant thoughts that I've been meditating on and looking at heaven and hell. But this whole idea of darkness, this is really serious. When Jesus is talking about darkness, he's talking about the black hole of hellish darkness. There's nothing. You can't see anything. All there is pain. There's no vision. So when we talk about darkness, please understand what he means about it. Peter actually goes into a little bit more on this in his first letter, 2 chapter, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness, hellfire, black hole darkness, into his marvelous light. We have light because of God. You know, this is funny because I haven't established this yet, but I think this is where the Jewish practice and usage of the term evil eye came from. I think it was Poneros Ophthalmos. Very interesting. Yeah, maybe not. But I get to share these things, you know, because you guys can't stop me. I'm up here. What are you going to do? Let's go on. Verse 24. No one, Jesus says, can serve two masters. This is, again, back to the contrast between light and dark. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted and loyal to one and despise and disdain the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an interesting word. It's actually a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic. It means that thing in which you put confidence. And money, property, wealth, those very easily fit into that that role. So Jesus goes on and says, for this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious about your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor about your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now again, Jesus isn't, he's not counseling us to go and sit poolside with a cool drink and wait for life to serve us. He understands life involves work. That's not what's going on here. He's talking about obsessing over this and losing sleep over the product of your labors, because people tended to do that. That's why this sermon is happening, because they were bothering and complaining him. They say, what do we eat? What do we drink? Where do we live? The Romans are sucking us dry. He goes on and says, look at the birds of the air. Very interestingly, that too is a command. It's not a suggestion. He's saying, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth a great deal more than they? You know, actually, birds do work hard. I don't know if you've watched them. They flit back and forth. They're fighting each other, defending their territory, getting the worm, chasing each other away from the feeders. But you know what? They don't angst over it. They actually sing while they do it. You know, John Stott, famous theologian, he actually identified this verse, identified the theme of it as ornithology. A couple of you got that. Get ornithology, study of birds, theology, ornithology. Okay, never mind. We'll just go right on through that. So he says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I got to go back, because that word consider, karamantano, This is the only place it appears in Scripture. It's not just a word that means learn well and thoroughly, because that's what it means. You'll see consider elsewhere in Scripture, but it's not this Greek word. Elsewhere it means observe, look. Here it means look well, look thoroughly, learn from this. And not only that, it's imperative. It's in the imperative sense. It is a command. Taken together with, you know, look at the birds and consider the lilies. Jesus is rattling our cage here, you guys. He means for us to understand that these are not suggestions, these are commandments. Look at the birds. Watch what they're doing. Look at the flowers. God's provision for these birds and these flowers are going to be tossed away. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The little faithers, you remember that? God's provision is extravagant. He wastes beauty. He wastes resources. At least that's what it appears to us. He would not be an efficient crew boss on a construction job. Well, he probably would be pretty good, but he doesn't play this by our rules. You know, another side observation, so I'm filled with them today, aren't I? I've been reading up on heaven and hell. I'm really enjoying it. But one of the things I have taken to doing is every time I pass something really delightful or beautiful, I've started getting into the habit of saying, oh, heaven's going to be better than that. You know, and we'll be on the deck with Isla, you know, sitting in the back, and the wind is blowing and the birds are having fun. And I think to myself, whoa, heaven's going to be better than this. You know, that's not a bad habit to get into, you guys. When you really run into something that's beautiful or exciting or pleasurable or godly, delightful, remind yourself this is nothing. What's coming is going to blow our minds. It's good. Well, he goes on again, verse 31. Therefore, because of these things, he means, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the pagan nations, they eagerly seek after these things. But your Father knows that you need them all. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And the implication is there will be grace enough to deal with it tomorrow. As a matter of fact, boy, should I share this? Why not? The Greek word for trouble, kakia. Do you think that's where we got it? Each day has enough kaka of its own. Okay. I'm just saying. You know, and it really does. You don't need to borrow tomorrow's grace to deal with the problems you got today, guys. The day is full of it. I mean, you're going to pull out in Highway 62, for goodness sake. You're going to be hip deep in trouble before you know it. It's just the way this world is set up. The challenges, the hurts, the fears, the threats. Jesus even tells us about it and says, don't get carried away. You're going to hear about wars, rumors of wars. Don't be afraid. These things must be. And that's just the beginning. There will be enough grace if you remember who you belong to and who you are in him. And instead of closing our look at Scripture right there, I just want to bump down a few verses to verse 7. Because I think it also speaks to this. Verse 7 and following. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Interestingly, those three are imperatives. Ask, seek, knock. Again, not suggestions, not advice to the needy. He's telling us, ask, seek, knock. I will provide for your needs. This is a promise, you guys. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. And again, he uses contrast to drive home this point. What person is there among you who, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, would give him a rock instead? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he wouldn't give him a snake, would he? Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. This is the law and the prophets. Well, we won't close just yet. Rick would never forgive me sending you guys home after 30 minutes. So what I want to do is I want to draw out about five observations here. As we go back through and look at the scripture we've studied, five things that we can determine. And they're going to actually focus on some elements that you think you have a lot of control over, like your vision, your methods, your methodology, your career, the course of your life, the progress of your life, your welfare, even your provision, providing for yourself. All five of those you probably feel, I thought I did until yesterday morning when I was reading through this, feel like you have some control over these. All five of those things are actually determined by something else. You don't control any of those five. In the first place, your values, your worldview, your values light your vision. You know, your worldview, I don't know if you know, if you study worldview much, it's really the sum total, not just of your conscious awareness, you know, the things you believe, the things you've read in newspapers and magazines, you learned in school. It includes your subconscious. It includes past traumas, emotional associations, childhood preferences. I mean, it's why I know that the color blue is superior to the color orange. It's why deep in my guts, I realize that the San Diego Chargers are genetically superior to any other team in the NFL. See, this is not just about rational thinking. Your allegiances, your values, many of the choices you have made in your life create what is, in effect, an operating system for your brain. And you use that operating system 1,000 times a day, 1,000 decisions you make each day using this conscious and subconscious value system. That's your worldview. You don't have nearly as much control as you think you do. None of us does. And that's what Jesus is talking about with the light in the eye and the dark eye. See, if your eye is compromised, if you've got the evil eye, you're filled with darkness. You know, when your worldview shines a light on the path, that's the path you're going to take. And if your eye is distorted, it's the wrong path. It's the path of the evil eye. If your worldview is filled with light, if your eye is filled with light, you will follow the Spirit. You will follow the path of the kingdom. It's automatic. Well, as far as your methods, well, your motives drive your method. You know, your treasure, what elsewhere in Scripture Jesus describes as the pearl of great price. You know, where your treasure is, there is your heart as well. Your treasure is actually your rudder. What you choose to treasure is what will determine where you go and how you navigate. Oh, God, I don't know if you ever saw it. Sometimes when we go on vacation, it's the only time I get to indulge cable vision. I always reach the same conclusion. Well, this is garbage. I don't want to spend money on this. But it's fun. It's fun to play with, up 150 channels and down 150 channels and back up and then finally put it away and go out and water ski or something. But I was watching this one program, and they were kind of teasing at the beginning, it's the secret of wealth, the secret of rich people throughout the ages of human history, throughout millennia. How do these people accumulate wealth? There is one secret. And they would lead on, and then they'd put in another commercial. You know how they do. So finally, they get around to revealing the secret of wealth and the people through history who have accumulated great riches. It's they love money. Who'd have thunk it? But by loving money, they think about it all the time. And as a result, they navigate thinking about money all the time. And if there's a potential to make some more money, that's where they go. And they pick it up. It's not a secret. Jesus was telling us all about it. Remember what Paul said? Not money is not the root of all evil. What's the root of all evil? Money's fine. Money's okay. It's loving it too much. That's what he's saying. Well, I'll tell you right now, one of the things that has broken my heart more than anything is to see what happens to people when the parents die and the estate is to be divided. Even amongst Christians, you guys, it's a heartbreaker. I've seen people trash a lifetime of witness and permanent family relationships to get a dining room set and a couple $1,000s. Really? This is going on the trash heap. Life's a puff of smoke. You're going to be out of here in no time. And you just trashed your brothers and sisters so you can get the Louis XIV dining room set. Really? You know, it's easier to lose focus than we think. And I'm not pointing the finger. I know I have done this. Wasn't a Louis XIV dining room set. I could see that, you know, but it's so easy to be distorted. If you haven't recalibrated in a while, if Jesus is not your treasure, it's going to be easy to make these mistakes. Your motives, who you've chosen to serve, will actually drive your methods. What profits a man to gain the world if it costs him his soul? Your career will be commanded by the choices you make in this regard. Your decision about who to answer to will fix your hierarchy. None of us run ourselves. Paul talked about this in Romans 6 when he said, whom you choose to serve, you become their slave, either sin or the spirit. You are going to take somebody's orders. All of us are. That's automatic. You can't get away without that. But it's going to make a big difference who you choose to issue those orders. And who you choose, that's his agenda is the one you're going to be following. It's sad, but it's reality. The next one, your welfare. Well, we think that we deal with our welfare, and yet our willingness to worry actually cripples our welfare. Not just the physical injury it does us, you know, the tension, the hypertension, the depression, the anxiety, the heart disease, the cancer. It really does ruin our witness to the Lord. It hurts him because anxiety, the root of anxiety is unbelief. And we do it. You do it. I do it. We lose track. We get distracted. It's easy to do. This place is very vivid. The temptations to worry are extreme and numerous. That's why this is a skill that needs to be cultivated, needs to be sought after. Oh, gosh, I had a friend, this guy, he doesn't go here now. He goes somewhere else. But he listened to talk radio all the time. He must have had that thing on 4, 5, 6 hours a day. And he's a Christian. I'm a real Christian. He believes in Jesus. But he is angry all the time. His guts are in an uproar all the time because all he listens to is this garbage pouring out of the talk radio. Please go with me that at least some small percentage of talk radio is garbage. Why would you do that? Why would you just seek to, well, I'll tell you, my take on this guy, I loved him. Is that he liked the adrenaline of getting angry. He liked the adrenaline of being offended by the things that he saw in our culture, the things he saw wrong. That's not what, you know, the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. And this guy is just really shooting himself in the foot. He had ulcers, he had high blood pressure. I don't know what's become of him now, but I hope he's turned his radio off or at least just listen to it 15 minutes and then call it good. I just don't have the wherewithal to keep that thing going. Well, I don't mean for you guys to feel guilty about worrying. Well, maybe a little. Because you do it, I do it. We all do it. Like I say, these are just natural impulses that our flesh sends us. We all worry. Just don't want you to obsess about it. Don't feel guilty, but stop. Don't give yourself permission to view and consider your worry as a good thing. It's like a lustful thought. It's like a desire for your third bacon cheeseburger for lunch. It's better if you don't indulge it. Just let it go. Oh, wow, man, God, the electric bill's going to be here soon. I didn't have enough money. You know what? Relax. Tomorrow. You'll figure it out tomorrow. You'll get a refund, or Jehovah's Witnesses will come and give you $100 at your door. No, they won't. At least they never have me. God will provide the grace the next day. You need to recognize, oh, you know what? I'm really obsessing about this. I'm not going to do that. No, Jesus is in charge. He wins. I win. I belong to him. I'm good. Think I'll go and weed the garden. You're allowed to do that. You're commanded to do that. You'll feel better when you do that. It's a good thing. Don't give yourself permission to consider your worry a good thing. It's not. It is a sin, like the thousands of others we're responsible for. Thank goodness for grace. Well, the last observation I have is that your priorities will determine your provision. Your faith opens a supply line. Where you choose to put your faith, because that's really the crucial aspect. I don't know if you recall when Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, cast a mountain into the sea. It's not the faith that's strong, it's where you put the faith. And when you put it in Jesus, you do have those powers. If you put your faith in the wrong place, well, like I say, it's like choosing which valve to open to water your garden. Okay, this one comes from the water tank. This one comes from the septic system. Let me think. You want the valve that goes to the water tank. You want the valve that goes to the water, out of which will flow rivers of living water. That's what you want. Do that. That's the valve to open. That's the choice to make. That's the priority for you to have. Well, I'm just going to send you out of here with four simple things to remember. Get clear, get real, relax, enjoy. You good? Okay, let's go home now. The first one, get clear. By that I mean make certain that you know who you trust. I meet a lot of people that say they trust Jesus, and you know what? I'm not seeing it. Even in my own life, I know there are situations I respond to as if I didn't know him. Get clear in your mind about who you trust. If you trust some climate scientist on National Geographic on a PBS special, well, God bless you. Good luck. If you trust Jesus, then you know it's going to be all right. In John 11:26, Jesus, this is where he's gone to be with Lazarus, raise him from the dead. Remember, he's talking with Mary and Martha. Specifically, Martha, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Of course, Martha says, yes. I'm thinking that really she wants to say, well, Lord, yeah, but it seems that we do die. It appears that we do. Well, part of us does. The old suit of clothes dies. It's got to be put away, got to be recycled. Peter actually talks about this in 1:24 of his first letter. He says, all flesh is like grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. Our bodies will return to the earth. But you, if your faith is in Christ, you're fine. You're going to be fine. Jesus actually describes this as not dying. Just closing your eyes, opening them again. Whoa. Where'd you come from, Lord? It's going to be good. You know, the purpose of life, one of the things that got me again on this topic was I got a letter from a sister you know, about stockpiling, you know, with all the you know, all the problems coming up, you know, the climate change, the Illuminati, the FEMA trailers, all this going on, persecution. Should I be stockpiling? Should I be doing up food stores and things like that? And I got thinking about that. And, you know, there's a certain amount of that that is probably prudent. I mean, if you're going to cross the Siskiyou Pass in the winter, you want a couple blankets and maybe a chocolate bar in the truck. You don't have to. But, you know, just acknowledging the reality and the potentials of that trip. You know, the old, in the Midwest, old farmers and ranchers would often keep, you know, a month or two of food. You know, so when the tornado came by or an earthquake or something wiped out the roads, they're okay for a while. That, you know, you've got a month or two of supplies stashed and some batteries and flashlights. God bless you. Go to it. Knock yourself out. It's when you are driven by your fears and you think that you're going to ensure your own survival by this stockpiling, that's where you get into trouble. You know, if you have seven AR-15s at home and 10,000 rounds of ammunition, you need to come talk to me at the end of this. It's, you know, you're really actually going a little over the top there. See, the purpose of life is not survival. The purpose of life is to serve. Your salvation is your stockpile. And Jesus is your survival plan. I mean, you really need to get that locked in your guts, or you will be afraid. Get clear about who you trust, who you believe. It's going to prove more important, because I don't think this is going away, you guys. I think life is going to get a little more exciting around here. Don't know when, don't know how much, how fast, but I don't see a big improvement coming in the near future. So get clear and get real. By that, I just mean that all of us should will to walk in a manner worthy. Walk in a manner that makes it clear your decisions are based on what you say you believe. You know, I used to give myself permission to misbehave on a certain evening of the week. I won't go into gross detail. You can ask my wife about these things. But you know what it amounted to was if I did really good the rest of the week, you know, and I worked out at the job or even here at the church, you know, well, I just, this little 4 hours and I can watch movies and just, you know, have fun and, you know, have a glass of wine or something. Only it always got to be more than that. The problem is that was a room I didn't let Jesus come in. And you know, after a while, that room threatened to expand. It was a beachhead for the wrong guy. You know, the enemy'd look in that room, whoa, Jesus isn't in this room, and he'd just invite himself in. As you make decisions about your money, your time, your energy, brothers and sisters, I just please counsel you, make those as if you really believed what you say you believe. Think about what you really believe. And when the estate comes up and the Louis XIV dining room sets on the block, don't panic. Relax about that. Christ would just smile and nod and give that away. You should do that. It doesn't hurt. It will actually make you feel better to acknowledge that your faith is real. So get clear, get real. Relax, get calm. This is one of the most important interpretations of this passage right here. Because if you expect his provision, you need to expect his provision without a lot of preconditions. He's not promising you affluence. He's promising to more or less keep you alive. He'll feed you, clothe you, shelter you. So your fancy duplex ranch home on the hills might become a Rialta camper in a trailer park on the Rogue River. Your 401k might become a 0K. You know, your steady diet of really nice food and ability to indulge your culinary tastes might turn out to be crackers and cat food at some point. I'm not making fun. I see people go up and down in the level of their provision and they freak out. Don't freak out. This is what Paul meant when he said, I've learned to be content. I know he's going to feed me. I know he's going to clothe me. I know he's going to shelter me. It might look different from day to day, and it's important for us to give him permission to do that. Don't have high expectations. Let God decide what to provide you with. He really is pretty good at this. And he actually knows what you need, not only ahead of time, but a whole lot better than you or I. So relax, get calm. Know that he's going to do it, and it won't look like the glossy brochure of your expectations. Last, enjoy. Guys, get good. Rejoice in the reality of this. If your faith is in Jesus, remind yourself what he did. He obliterated death. It's done. You don't get subjected to that because of what he did on the cross. And even there, gosh, we hear those words and we think, oh, yeah, okay. No, you guys, again, this is probably why I want to eventually do heaven and hell. What you and I are feeling and experiencing right now, this really, literally is a puff of smoke. This is going to be over in a matter of minutes. And I don't just mean my sermon. Life is not substantial. This seems big to us because this is all we know. When you really take stock of what is coming and the power and the scope of eternity, that's why Paul says, you guys, these minor temporary sufferings, relax. This is like a bad haircut in the second grade. As bad as it can be. Just what's coming will push everything else off the table of your mind. There will be nothing in your experience to compare with what's coming, one way or another. It's just good to remember. Besides, if you learn and cultivate the ability not to let your worry get carried away, if you actually start relaxing and making peace your treasure, and safeguarding it from the temptation of anxiety and worry, and you start giving yourself permission to let go of things, you know what's going to happen? You're going to bear fruit. And when you bear fruit, you make God very, very happy. And when God is very, very happy, your heart will be very, very happy. Your relationship with Christ will increase. You will come against all the tendencies of this culture to drive us from God, to spiritualize the biblical words, to put God away about an hour after we get home from church. We're going to need him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If it doesn't seem like it now, I promise you it will. Sooner or later, this is going to get more and more serious. And our little comfy, insulated bubble in this place where we are is going to come to a close, and it will get harder. And you will need to have some of these skills really honed up and ready to go. Me too. You guys, it's going to be worth it. It's going to work, not because of our ability, not because of our good looks, not because of our goodness, but because Jesus Christ has slam dunked everything evil about this creation, everything that has compromised the purity and the beauty of it. It's done. It's gone. We're just catching up. It's like the old Flash comic books, remember? It's just our image has to catch up with our reality. Our reality is already safe with him. You guys, please consider the lilies. Get in the habit. Make yourself remember who you serve, what he's told you, and who you are in him now. Heavenly Father, Lord, I wish there were an easier way, Father, to cultivate this awareness, that we might draw it in as breath, as life, as food, as drink. But like my brothers and sisters, Father, I am continuously distracted. This place is so vivid. The threats seem so real. Please forgive me. Please forgive my family. Please make us stronger. And help us, Father, when we see something good, we remember to thank you for it, and that we would consider it, learning well and thoroughly how extravagant, how abundant your provision for us is, has been, and will continue to be. Lord, make us mindful of who we are in your Son, and help us to grow more like him every day. We ask this blessing, Father, in his name, and say thank you. Amen.